invite you to turn with me this evening in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. We're going to read a portion from the chapter beginning in verse 22, reading to the end of the chapter. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, we do ask of thee now to speak to our hearts from thy word. We ask thee, O Lord, to search our hearts. We ask thee, O Lord, to feed thy sheep. Grant, O Lord, that we'll be granted that hearing ear, that hearing of faith that enables us not merely to process information in our heads, but no spiritual reality in our hearts. And may thy people be blessed and built up and united and carried forward in thy perfect will. May it please thee, Lord, to take me up now at this time. Make me a vessel fit for thy use. I can do nothing apart from thee, Lord. So again I plead the blood of Christ over my life. And ask of thee, Lord, that it may please thee to grant me fresh cleansing in that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And then may it please thee as well to grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, especially unction from on high, that the message may be perceived as the very word God would have for this people for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 15, we begin in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. What a difference a day makes. You ever find it to be so? You can say it with regard even to the weather. How much different the weather is today than it was yesterday throughout the week. One day you find the temperature to be so warm that the theory of global warming seems credible. The next day the temperature so cold that global freezing becomes the rage. What a difference a day makes. The application of this phenomenon can be made in any number of ways. One day you're on the mountaintop, next day you're in the valley. One day you're promoted, the next day you're fired. One day you're a model of health, fitness, and vitality. The next day you're bedridden and scarcely have the strength to move. What a difference a day makes. The same thing can be said of the Israelites in this narrative portion we've just read from Exodus 15. One day they're slaves in Egypt. Next day they're free. One day they're crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. Next day they're wandering in the wilderness. In the earlier part of chapter 15, we find them singing the song of Moses, praising the Lord. 3 days later, praise has degenerated into grumbling. So we read in verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so it would seem that murmuring would come to be largely characteristic of the Israelites that were brought out of Egypt. It is, of course, a serious matter to go without water. We can't survive long without it. But on the other hand, the Lord had wrought many miracles for the children of Israel and had brought them out of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm. Should their faith have evaporated so quickly? And if 3 days in the wilderness without water isn't bad enough, how much worse do things become when they find water at last, only to discover that the water they've found is so bitter that it's undrinkable? Why do these things happen to the people of God? The children of Israel would eventually reach the conclusion that things had become so bad and so hard that slavery in Egypt was easier than walking with the Lord. And you know what? In a sense, they're right. In the realm of slavery, their days were planned for them. The expectations of their masters were made plain, and all they had to do was what they were told. There's a mundaneness about slavery that does make life easy. And spiritually speaking, it has always been easier to walk by sight than by faith. On the other hand, though, slavery to the devil is never easy. His aims are always destructive, and his wages are always the wages of death. I know that I point out any time that I'm in the book of Exodus, I always make reference to how short the memories were among the Israelites. They forgot the rigors of slavery. They forgot the weight of their bondage. They forgot, and this is the thing that is most incredible, they forgot that their children were targeted for destruction. But beside all this, there's an element to the story we've read that can't be overlooked. Indeed, it's the key element to the story. In verse 25, we read that when Moses cried unto the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Bitter waters made sweet. That's the theme of the passage, and I believe it's also meant to be the theme of Christian experience. Such a theme should govern our lives and our expectations. And so I'd like to focus on that theme this evening with this aim. The Christian should expect the bitter waters to be made sweet. The Christian should expect that. The bitter waters will be made sweet. Would you consider with me, first of all, why this expectation is needed? And this expectation of bitter waters being made sweet arises really from the simple reality of bitter waters. This is tantamount to saying that bitter waters have been and will be something that the Christian must learn to expect and deal with. There are, to be sure, certain segments of Christianity that would try to deny the reality of bitter waters. They propose that Christians ought to be healthy and Christians ought to be wealthy and Christians should not ever have to experience bumps in the road. These churches may be heretical, but they sure are popular. The Bible, however, knows nothing of this style of Christianity. Quite the contrary, the promise of Christ is that in the world ye shall have tribulation. That's John 16:33. And the uniform testimony of Scripture certainly bears out this truth. It's interesting to note from the passage we've read that the children of Israel were led down the path they were following. Moses was leading them according to verse 1. They were not simply drifting aimlessly. Moses was not going one direction and the children of Israel another direction. Although I probably should remark here that one of the things that I find incredibly amazing about Moses is the pastoral challenges that this man faced. Whenever I think I'm facing challenges in the pastoral ministry, I always think of Moses. Here's a man that has seen the hand of God work in a mighty way. Here is a man that has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He wants to lead them to Canaan. They want to go back to Egypt. And the desire it sometimes becomes so strong to return back to Egypt under the misguided notion that life was easier there that they even talk at times of executing Moses and appointing a captain to lead them back to slavery. But Moses was not leading them willy-nilly just anywhere. I think it would be fair to say that they were in the center of God's will. It was God, therefore, that led them to the bitter waters. And so can it be said today that it's God that leads his children to bitter waters. Isn't that the way God led Job? We know from Job 1 that everything that came upon Job was in accordance with God's will. Have you ever heard it said, maybe you have, that when it comes to the book of Job, here is the story of the devil challenging God over Job. And while it's true that the devil does issue a challenge, the thing you need to note very carefully the next time you read Job is, who is it that brings Job's name up first? Is it the devil or is it God? And it's God. It's God who says to the devil, "For hast thou considered my servant Job?" Which indicates that that trial from the very outset was designed by God. This was a trial designed by God for Moses and the children of Israel. And just like Job, you can describe it as bitter. Job describes his experience as bitter. "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning," he says in chapter 23 and verse 2. And so we have clear evidence from Scripture that it is God himself that subjects his people to the bitter waters of life. Sometimes the people of God magnify their bitterness by adding to it themselves. I'm reminded of Naomi in the book of Ruth. Things became tough in the land of promise, and so Elimelech takes his family and sets out to find what they hope will be greener pastures. In the course of his search, he dies, his sons die, leaving his wife Naomi with her two daughters-in-law. And upon her return home some years later, Naomi says to her neighbors, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." Here's a perfect example of a family that saw things go from bad to worse because the initial bitter water sent them searching in the wrong places for something better. And in the process, they only magnified their bitterness. And so the reality of bitter waters confronts the Christian. And in the minds of many, the question is very often, why? Why must a Christian have to deal with bitter waters? Why did Job have to suffer the things that he suffered? Why did the children of Israel have to travel 3 days in the wilderness only to discover waters that were undrinkable? They had their hopes raised and then their hopes were dashed. Or if I could bring the matter closer to home, why do Christians fail? Why do Christians lose their jobs? Why are Christians smitten with hardship or disease? Shouldn't they be successful if they follow Christ? Shouldn't God honor them if they're endeavoring to honor him? Why must Job lose everything? Wasn't it God's own testimony that he was upright and that he feared God and eschewed evil? And the answer is not terribly difficult to figure out once you realize that God's design is to conform you to the image of his Son. And that part of that sanctifying process involves being brought into the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The question that arises out of Job that strikes so many as being a great mystery is, why did Job suffer? And the answer is really quite simple. Job suffered because Job's Redeemer would one day suffer, and Job was being conformed to the image of his Redeemer. So we're made to face the reality of bitter waters. And I suppose the way the waters become most bitter is when you're reasonably sure that you're following God's leading, you're endeavoring to serve Christ, and yet you still have to face the reality of bitter waters. How bitter are the waters to those that have gone to the mission field and have seen no reward for it but the bitterness of failure and rejection and reproach? How bitter is the water for the church planter who envisioned starting a church that would be true to Christ, would be uncompromising to the gospel, and yet such a church never seems to get off the ground? Now, our text teaches us not only to face the reality of bitter waters, but it teaches us to expect that these waters, bitter though they may be, can nevertheless be sweetened. And we'll see in a moment just how they're sweetened. But for now, let me emphasize the point that unless you can train yourselves by faith to expect them to be sweetened, you'll find yourselves doing what the Israelites did. You'll murmur against the Lord. You'll grumble and you'll complain and you'll conclude that slavery in Egypt was better. We find the psalmist doing this very thing. And this is amazing, and this is one of the reasons that I love the Psalms. In Psalm 73, beginning in verse 13, the psalmist says, he's complaining, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." We've been going through the Psalms on Wednesday evenings in our prayer meetings in Indianapolis. And with Psalm 73, and I think it's Psalm 78, I could be wrong, but there are two Psalms, 73 and another one in the 70s, that are complaining Psalms. And I so love the fact that they're there because they teach us that we can be completely honest when we go before God. The Psalms give us that example. We can go to God about things we don't understand, things we don't think are even right. God invites us to come openly and honestly before his throne, even to voice our complaints before him. And unless you learn to expect that the bitter waters will be made sweet, then you'll find yourselves gripped by the kind of spirit the Israelites were gripped with, which only aggravates and prolongs and deepens the sense of bitterness. Well, this leads to our next consideration then. We're being taught in this passage that we should expect that the bitter waters of our experiences will be sweetened. Indeed, we need to expect it. The failure to expect it will leave us as continual grumblers before God. Let's think next, secondly, on how this expectation of bitter waters being made sweet is realized. How that expectation is realized. Our text tells us in verse 25 that the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. In this statement, we find a revelation made to Moses. It says, doesn't it, the Lord showed him a tree. And we find the response to that revelation in the words, which he had cast into the waters. The Lord showed him a tree. He cast the tree into the water. So there's revelation and there's a response to the revelation. The connection is too plain to miss between this tree and the cross of Jesus Christ. So we read in Galatians 3 and verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I think it's worth noting that in our study we're focusing on how bitter waters become sweetened. When it comes to contemplating Christ, however, we need to invert the theme, because in the case of Christ, it was a matter of sweet waters becoming bitter. Christ, you see, certainly knew the sweetness of heaven. He received the homage that was his due. He enjoyed fellowship with his Father, and all of this in an atmosphere of purity and bliss. And this is what Christ gave up when he condescended to come into this world. He exchanged the sweetness of acceptance for the bitterness of rejection. He exchanged the sweetness of submission to God's will for the bitterness of sinners asserting their own wills. He exchanged the sweetness of God's favor for the bitterness of his Father's wrath. And he did this in order to purchase you to himself. He did this that we might know the bitterness of slavery to sin exchanged for the sweetness of being adopted into the family of God and being made sons of God. He shed his blood that we might know the bitterness of hell exchanged for the sweetness of heaven, the bitterness of death exchanged for the sweetness of life, the bitterness of condemnation exchanged for the sweetness of justification. I love the way Christ's death is described by the hymn writer when he writes, "Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me." When God showed us the cross by his Spirit, then he showed us the grounds upon which the bitter waters could be sweetened. But it becomes our task then to respond to the revelation the way Moses responded. The Lord showed Moses the tree, and then Moses cast the tree into the waters. In other words, Moses applied the tree to the waters. And this is what we must learn to do with the cross of Christ. We must learn to apply it to every circumstance of life, even the bitter circumstances of life. And how's this to be done? It's done first and foremost by laying hold of the truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because there's already been condemnation. Christ was condemned. And so we're taught by the cross that whatever dealings God is taking with us, those dealings are not coming from God as our judge, because the issue of judgment is settled already. Those dealings are coming from God as our Father. Don't you love it that we are taught to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven"? And you know, there are times that I feel like a wayward son. There are times that I sin. But I look in that verse in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, and I see that it's still there. "Our Father, which art in heaven." My sins haven't blotted out that petition. I still call upon God as my Father, and you do too. To the Egyptians, God was judge. He moved upon Pharaoh with his wrath. He brought that nation under condemnation. But not so with the Israelites. They were shielded from judgment. They were delivered from bondage. They became the people of God, and the Lord's relation to them was as one that healed them. It is on the grounds of the cross, then, that we gain the freedom to interpret every dealing of God with us to be a dealing of love. There's a lot of debates going on these days, you know, in Christian circles about Christian liberty, what that means, what it doesn't mean. Usually the argument springs from how much of the world can I have? How much of the world am I at liberty to have without violating the credibility of my profession? But there's one aspect of Christian liberty that perhaps needs to be stressed more, and it's this: the liberty to interpret every dealing of God as coming to me from a loving Heavenly Father. Even the bitter dealings, even the dealings I don't understand, even the dealings I may go so far as to not agree with, they come to me from a loving Heavenly Father. I believe that. I have the liberty to believe that, because the issue of condemnation has been settled by Christ's atoning death on that tree. And so the fact that God deals with us as our Father in heaven does not mean that every dealing is pleasant, but it does mean that every dealing comes from God as our loving Heavenly Father and not our judge. The purpose behind the Israelites coming to these bitter waters is given to us in verse 25. Note at the end of that verse what it says: and there he proved them. This is what God is pleased to do with those that belong to him. He will prove them, or he will test them. He would know from them whether or not they believe that he is the Lord their God, who loves them with an everlasting love. When you think about it, that was really a large part of the purpose behind Job's trial. You remember the devil's accusation against Job? He suggested to God that the only reason Job loved God was because Job had so many things. He loved God, in other words, because of his possessions. Would Job love God apart from those possessions? The Lord was pleased to test Job in order to see. And you may recall that when Job lost so much after that initial wave of the devil's attack, that he blessed God nevertheless. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this did Job not sin with his lips. Behind the test, there was not to be found a God that was angry with Job. There was not to be found a God that was condemning Job. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, James writes in his epistle, chapter 5 and verse 11. And have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. This has to be the framework in which our trials are interpreted. And how can we interpret our trials in such a framework? You must see the tree that God has shown you. You must be led to Calvary, where you see the very dying form of one taking your place, bearing your sin, delivering you from the wrath that was your portion, reconciling you to himself, purchasing you unto himself. And then you must apply the tree to the bitter waters, which means that we interpret every circumstance of life in the light of that tree, or in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. On the grounds of the cross, then, we can expect that the bitter waters will be sweetened, and by applying the cross to the bitter waters, we do our part in the process. It remains for us to consider, finally, where this expectation leads. This expectation that the bitter waters will be made sweet, where does that lead? It was after the tree was applied to the bitter waters that the Lord said to the Israelites in verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now I'll grant you that that verse seems challenging on the surface of it, and in a sense it is. The bitter waters have been made sweet. I've applied the tree of the cross to my own bitter waters. Now what am I to do? Well, I'm to diligently hearken to the Lord, and I'm to give ear to his commandments and to keep his statutes. Doesn't that seem like a heavy burden to bear? Peter himself in Acts 15 referred to that previous dispensation as a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. It's not hard to understand why that yoke was heavy. there was such a strong emphasis on the concept of do this and live. And if the Israelites were honest before God and knew anything about the character of God and the nature of their own depravity, they would know that they came short. They came very short of God's glory, even at their best. And that's what they were supposed to feel. That's what the law was for, to make them feel the weight of their sins. The law, you see, was never intended to make you see how righteous you are. The law was intended to make you see how sinful you are. And if you fail to see how sinful you are, then you're either deficient in your understanding of the character of God, the nature of the law, or your own depravity, or maybe any combination or all of the three combined. It's exactly what Paul wrote to the Galatians, who were so tempted to gauge their acceptance with God on their obedience to the law. And so Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" he asks. "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And a few verses later, verse 24 in chapter 3, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." He makes the same point very vividly in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." By the law comes the knowledge of sin then. Now, this is not to say that there's no part then in the Christian life for striving for righteousness. Oh, indeed there is, and indeed there should be. But if you're striving with the right understanding of God and the law and your own depravity, then your striving will always be accompanied with deep humility as well as profound gratitude for God's provision in Christ. Whenever you see such verses as what we find in verse 26 that makes reference to diligent hearkening and perfect obedience, your response to such verses should be something like this: "Thank God for Christ my Savior, who came as that second Adam, as my representative, who kept for me all that the Mosaic economy demanded. He alone diligently hearkened. He alone rendered that obedience to all his commandments and precepts. And then he alone also paid the price for my failures to measure up and for my transgressions. I will strive, therefore, because I can strive without the dread of falling short of his glory and without the dread of condemnation." There's another area in Christian liberty, the freedom to strive for righteousness because the dread of condemnation is gone. And as I strive to understand the character of God and the nature of the law and see more and more that my own righteousness amounts to but filthy rags before God, then I will allow that law to do what it's supposed to do, which is to drive me back to that tree of Christ, that tree that can even sweeten the bitter waters of my own incomplete and defective obedience. This is where the expectation of bitter waters being made sweet should take us. But the bitter waters sweetened also leads us to something else. And isn't it interesting to note that in the last verse of the chapter, verse 27, we're told that the Israelites came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Doesn't that verse just have a picturesque and refreshing quality about it? An oasis in the wilderness. Here was a place of rest and refreshment at last. Here was a desert oasis and a place of refreshment. And from this encampment, we are able to draw the lesson that when the bitter waters are sweetened, or when we learn to apply the cross of Christ to every trial and find ourselves the willing and obedient servants of Christ because of the sweetness of the cross, we enter into our rest. We rest in the finished work of Christ. We cease from striving to gain something from God we could never gain. We are saved from the turmoil that bitterness creates among those that know nothing of the cross, and we draw our spiritual refreshment from those wells of salvation. And so I wonder this evening, as we bring this meeting to a close, do you know the blessed truth of having the bitter water sweetened? I have no doubt that you know the reality of bitter waters. I can hardly fathom anyone not knowing that in some measure. I don't know of anyone who is exempt from Mara. But have you learned to apply the cross of Christ to the bitter waters of life so that those bitter waters become sweetened to you? If the bitter waters have been sweetened, then the response of your heart will be to follow on to know the Lord in the way of gospel obedience. And if those bitter waters have been sweetened, then you'll also arrive at Elim, the place of rest and refreshment. I trust this day that the Lord will help you to learn all you can of the cross of Christ so that you may be enabled to make Christ's atoning death the lens through which you view every circumstance of life. It is the cross that will make the bitter water sweet. May God so prove it to you by leading you to the cross of Christ. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this service and bring this Lord's Day to a close, we thank thee, O Lord, that Christ was willing to have his sweet waters become bitter so that our bitter waters may be made sweet. We thank thee, O Lord, for showing us the tree, for showing us the one who was crucified, nailed to that tree. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to bear shame and scoffing rude, being condemned in our place. Oh, Lord, I do pray for thy people here this evening, for this church in Malvern. May they be enabled in the power of thy Spirit to apply the tree even to the bitter circumstances of life. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast made a way for the bitter waters to be sweet. Help us, therefore, to make the right application of the cross. Deliver us, O Lord, from the temptation of simply becoming chronic complainers, much after the pattern of the Israelites. O Lord, may we be enabled to see clearly and fully the glory of Christ in his atoning death. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.